Turn again to the passage we read, Galatians and chapter 6, text this morning. I'd like to draw your attention in particular to verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Life everlasting. Everlasting. As I said last time, as we approach the end of this epistle, we are, as it were, climbing a mount. We're climbing to the heights. Paul is bringing us in these last two chapters to some of the most glorious truths in the gospel. The liberty that we have in Christ. The work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Life everlasting. And it's glorying. Not in man, not in works, not in his own deeds, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, Paul says, and I unto the world. These are familiar words to many. Many will quote verse 14 that I've just read. But there's a depth in here. There are riches in here that few ever truly come to see. The glory that is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was something which Paul was given to see with a clarity which few do. And if we ever come to see the glory in the cross, and the totality of the work of Christ in the cross, and the depth of the deliverance which it brings from this world, and from the flesh, and from corruption, and the wonder that it brings in that spiritual life which is everlasting, and the fruit which is brought forth by the Spirit from that life. If we ever see or experience any of this, it will be entirely by the grace of God, entirely by the revelation of God, entirely because God has shown us the poverty of our own natural state in the flesh, the poverty of our own hearts, the utter inability of ourselves to climb but one step towards God, and the absolute victory which Christ wrought upon the cross when he delivered his people from the flesh and brought them not up just one step or two, 10 or 100, but every step. To the very top of this mount, and to the very entrance of heaven, and to the very throne of his Father in glory. Yes, we have heights here, the approach to the summit of a mount, and few get here, few, whether religious or irreligious, few reach these heights. Many speak of them. Many have much to say about the Bible. Many have much to say about Jesus Christ, without ever truly knowing him. And without ever truly knowing the experience of being crucified with him. And truly being delivered from themselves and their own works and the flesh. Most are deceived, religious, irreligious, most are deceived. Most will climb a mount unto God and unto everlasting life in their own strength, by their own deeds, for their own glory. But Paul says strongly, be not deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. God is not mocked. You see, the thing about these closing chapters in Galatians is that not only has Paul set before us in this epistle the doctrine and the truth that we are not under law but under grace, but he begins to press home the need for the reality of the experience of the fruit of that doctrine. That not only must we speak of being born again of the Spirit, but that must be true. Not only must we speak of walking in the Spirit, but that must be a reality of which we are aware. A reality in which we are partakers. A reality in which we have an experience, whereby we can say that we know something of what it is to walk in the Spirit. We know something of what it is to have the fruit of the Spirit wrought in us. Though we are achingly aware of our own sin as believers, and though much that we look upon we despair at because we stumble and fall in our flesh, we doubt so often, we grumble so often, we lose our tempers, we act selfishly, we doubt, we fear. Troubles come, and instead of seeking the Lord's help, we try to tackle them in our own strength. So often we fall and we stumble, and we're so aware of that. And yet despite this, the true child of God, though he knows he's nothing, though he knows every day that he has no strength, yet he can say, nevertheless, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know it. I know that though my hands and my deeds simply bring forth corruption by my own strength, that though my understanding by nature is darkened, that though I'm all confused so often, and though I doubt so easily, nevertheless, I know that there is a Redeemer. I know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world as a man. I know that he lived as a man, and he came for the purpose of dying in the place of sinners such as me. I know he came. I know he died. I know the wrath of God was poured out upon him. I know he bore the sins of many, and God judged those sins in him in purity and perfection. He judged them in pure justice. I know those sins were truly blotted out and taken away. I know his blood was shed. I know that blood washes from every sin. I know he died and was laid in the grave. And I know that the grave had no power on him. For I know that on the third day he rose again victorious over sin, death and hell. I know it. And I know it because God opened these blind eyes of mine to see. For one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see, and I see a Saviour crucified for me. I know that not only did he die, not only did he take away sins, not only did he rise again victorious, but I know that he is the Redeemer who died for me. And I know he took my sins and bore the wrath of God against my sins and blotted out my sins. And I know that having washed away my sins in his own blood, that he rose again. And I know that my Saviour lives and reigns on high this day. And though I walk through this world as a pilgrim, stumbling about weak and foolish, and though I still have the flesh in me that wars against the Spirit, wars against that new life within that God has wrought within me, and prevents me doing the good that I would, and makes me do the evil that I would not. And though I feel so barren so often, and so cold towards the things of God, and so doubting, and though I turn away from Christ and his glory and turn to myself so often, yet I know that that Christ, my Redeemer, my Saviour, still lives, still reigns, still sits on high in glory, still rules over all, still accomplishes his will to perfection, and still will bring all to pass that he purposed from everlasting. I know the victory is not mine but his. And I know that whatever I may do, that he will overrule and bring all to pass according to his perfect will in the end. I know the battle is not mine but his. And I know the glory is not mine but his. And I know that the Spirit does indeed bring life, for he brought life to me. And I know that my walk through this world, though I so often sow to the flesh, yet I know that my walk, when God brings the sound of the gospel to my ears, when he calls me again, when he leads me aright, is a walk in the Spirit. And I know that there is fruit. There is fruit. I know the Spirit brings forth fruit. I know that whenever there is love, that it's God that has wrought it. Whenever I have a feeling of joy in my salvation, I know that God has granted it. Whenever I look upon my sins and look guiltily upon them, and then look to the blood of the cross and feel the peace of God sounding in my heart, declaring unto me in power that those sins, the present sins, the sins you will commit tomorrow, have already been washed away in this blood. I know that when I look there, that I have peace. Peace with God. I know that when the Spirit sounds the gospel in my ears, that faith is kindled again. It's strengthened. And I can look up beyond this mortal veil. I can look up beyond my troubles. And in the darkest of despair, in the greatest of tragedy, I can look beyond it and say, whatever may come to pass, whatever men may say, whatever men may do unto me, whatever tragedy may come my way, whatever illness, whatever sorrow, though I suffer, though I'm suffering now, I can look up in faith unto a Saviour who will bring me through with a perfect deliverance. Yes, there is fruit. And the believer knows there's fruit. And he knows that he can't bring that fruit to grow. He doesn't bring it forth. But he knows the Spirit does. He knows there is life in the Spirit. And he knows that there is death in the flesh. And he knows the difference between sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption. and sow into the Spirit and reap in life everlasting. He knows, because though in his flesh, in the natural man, like all others, he was deceived. And though he can be so easily deceived in the flesh, nevertheless there came a time in his life when the Spirit of God opened his eyes to see a Saviour crucified for him, and opened his ears to hear the voice of that Saviour calling his name in particular to leave all and follow me. And the deception fell to one side, and the revelation of righteousness and of life in the gospel was made known unto him. We're all deceived until God opens our eyes to see the truth. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. He's not mocked. What's Paul getting at here? The world mocks God. Mocks God constantly. You need but look at the papers, turn on a television set, listen to a radio, listen to the man in the street talking, and you will hear God mocked every day. Despised. You will hear the scholars pick up the Bible and tell you that it's but myth. Something for a bygone age. Something for those fools in the medieval age who didn't have our great wisdom. Speak of a Christ who rules this world in power. And they say, where is he? I can't see him. I'm in charge. My own destiny's in my own hands. And they run out. And a tsunami crushes them and takes thousands of them out of this world into another. Their hands are not very good at clinging on to life, whatever the mouth may say. And yet the world mocks. We know the world mocks. But Paul says God is not mocked. Well, of course, man mocks God now, because God allows him. God watches. He stands back and allows mankind to indulge his lust and feed his own passions and have his say. But there is an hour which comes when every man's life draws to a conclusion, and where what those men and women have sowed their life long will then be reaped. And if their sowing and their mocking is in the flesh, their reaping will be of destruction, corruption, everlasting death. But if they have sown by the grace of God to the Spirit, then by God's grace and forgiveness and mercy alone, they shall reap life everlasting. So of course men mock God, they try to, but in the end, God is not mocked. Not mocked by the carnal man. Not mocked by the world. Not mocked by the godless. But Paul's speaking of a little more than that here. He's speaking in particular of that mocking of God which the religious do by putting on an appearance of righteousness. An appearance of godliness without the reality. As I said, we're scaling the heights here. Paul's application of the truth here is digging deep. You can speak of the gospel, you can speak of Christ, you can speak of a new birth. But have you got it? We can speak of the Spirit. But is he ours? Nothing which we can do can, as it were, fabricate this. Nothing we can do or say, however good it appears before men, can do the work of the Spirit. Nothing which we can do can bring forth the Spirit's fruit. Religious men make a great show of their love. They have much to say of their joy in salvation. They declare peace unto men. They put on an appearance of goodness. They strive in boldness to declare their belief in God. And many can do these things and say these things, in whom there is no true work of the Spirit. You can read the Bible. You can be convinced of it in a rational and an intellectual way. You can speak of there being God because it seems reasonable that there is. You can seek to approve yourself before Him, to live right, that He might be pleased with you in some manner. You can attain to great heights in religion. Many do. Many are in churches for many years. Many preach. Many preach in large congregations and are revered by many people. They write their books. All men speak well of them. And in the end, they have never known the work of the Spirit within. For all their talk, it's absent. For all their talk, they're deceived. And Paul warns these, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Where are you sowing? Are you truly sowing to the Spirit or are you sowing to the flesh? Is your religion merely in the flesh, merely outward, in your own strength, in your own intellect? I have known personally individuals who have gone on for many years as professed believers in sovereign grace. Some who have listened to preachers whom I'd commend. Some who will debate and discuss doctrine, even the doctrine that Paul sets forth here in Galatians, who in the end have fallen away. Who in the end have turned back, influenced by the day and age in which we live, and to a rationalising the way of God, and are saying that all that they thought before was merely in their head. And they've turned aside. It is startling how far people can go in the flesh. And it is sobering. It's sobering. It's something for us all to take on board and all to look within and say, is what I know merely in my head, intellect? Is it merely man's persuasion? Or is it in reality that God took me as one persuaded against Him, as one hardened against Him, and He showed me what I was? And He took me to the cross and He shone the light of God, of Christ's glory within my dark and evil heart. And He did what I could never do. He rent my hard heart, the surface of my heart in two, that the light might shine in. He touched my blind eyes with His fingers. He anointed them and I opened them and they saw. He touched my ears and they heard. He touched my legs and lifted my hand and lifted me to my feet. And I not only walked when once I was lame, but I ran and jumped for joy. Can you say in a reality that the work that you experience within is of God? That He did it. And if He didn't do it, you'd be yet in your sins and you know it. That it must be of God. For everything you were doing fell short. And everything you were doing was failure and rebellion and hardness of heart. And everything you were doing was to your praise and your glory. If you can, you can say that, then you will know what Paul means here. about walking in the Spirit, about reaping life everlasting. You will know what he means in verse 2 about bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. You will know what he means when he says, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. For you come to see that you are nothing, and that Christ is everything. And whereas once you were deceived, now you see. Yes, this chapter comes as a knife, and it cuts between that which is in the flesh and that which is in the Spirit. It severs the two apart. It finds us out in reality. And it divides what we can call carnal religion, earthly Christianity, that which is just in the head, from that which comes down from glory on high. That which is from Mount Sinai, as it were, and that which is from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem above. It separates the two. And that's what is needed. A true separation between what is real and of God and what is false and of man. Because man can say so many things and sound so right, when what is really needful is that the work of God within has truly been wrought. Paul has dealt with the subject of the law of God in Galatians, of deliverance from the law, of the grace of God in salvation. And men debate this and argue about this to this day. But you'll never see the distinction, and you'll never really know what it is to walk in the grace of God, and what it is to be delivered from the law, and what Paul is speaking of, unless you are in the Spirit. And that is really what matters. Those who were tied up in legal religion of one form or another, in a mixing of law and grace, in a turning aside from the faith of Jesus Christ unto the works of man, and unto turning aside from the grace of God unto law, those who are really caught up in this, for all they say, the reason is that the Spirit of God has never truly delivered them from the captivity in which they were born. Paul begins chapter 6 like this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The central point of these opening verses is the true, unadulterated, unfeigned, not put on, love of the believer for one another and for their Lord. It's the bearing of one another's burdens freely which fulfills the law of Christ. It's the recognizing that we ourselves are nothing and he is everything that shows what we are. Paul exhorts the hearers to restore those that fall in the spirit of meekness, not to condemn, but to be meek and to be loving, knowing that they are just as weak. He exhorts them to bear each other's burdens, not to continue mindful of their own all the time, not to walk purely centered on their own walk and their own righteousness. Those who have much to say about the law think much of themselves. Those who have much to say of Jesus Christ think much of one another. In this, each man's work is proven. in their love for each other, in their love for those who serve in the church, who teach in the church, in their love for Christ, in their love as one person, they demonstrate the reality of that fruit being brought forth amongst them by the Spirit. And where this is absent, where they have sought to live and to do these things in the flesh, it becomes very evident. For the flesh cannot mimic, however hard it strives. The flesh simply reaps corruption. When men strive to live righteously by their own efforts, they can't contain the sin that bubbles up within. They try to be loving to their neighbour. Straight away someone else does something that crosses their path and the anger comes up. They seek to pray for hours. Someone in need comes asking for help. And irritatedly and frustratedly, they grudgingly try to help. And yet all the time, all their deeds and all their efforts are in their own strength. And nothing flows from the life of God within. It's corruption. They follow a law of Moses, but they never ever attain to it. Their focus is upon their own burdens, their own walks, their own standing before God, to the neglect of their brethren, whom they look upon in judgment and condemnation. But the gospel produces this in the hearts of God's people: a love for one another, a bearing one another's burdens, a lifting up of one another, an exhorting one another, a correcting and reproving, but a correcting and a reproving to lead unto Christ and to his glory, a looking out for the brethren. And this fulfills the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Why does Paul speak of the law of Christ here? And what is the law of Christ? Well, I tell you, many will tell you that the law of Christ is the Ten Commandments. God gave the law. Christ is God. The law is Christ's. The Ten Commandments are Christ's. The law of Christ is the Ten Commandments. Simple. But Paul doesn't spend five chapters telling you that you're delivered from that law to then tell you that the law of Christ is that law and that's what we should be fulfilling. The law of Christ is something in contrast to that law. And Paul uses this phrase deliberately to contrast the character and quality of life which is in Christ by his Spirit and the outworking of that life in his people, which bears one another's burdens, with that law of Moses, which many turn to, which only brings them under condemnation. The law of Christ is that love that comes from God above. Pure love, selfless love. A love in complete contrast to the love which men speak of. It seeks not its own end in any way, it seeks the ends of others. Seeks the help, the aid, the glory of others. It bears one another's burdens. It's self-denying. Whereas those who go to Moses' law always end up boosting their own pride and their own glory. But this law is self-denying. It's named the law of Christ because obviously Christ is the one in whom it is exemplified. His life on this earth was lived for others. His death was died for others. Throughout his lifetime he bore others' burdens. He sought the good of others. He healed the sick, made the blind to see. He led the people to his Father. He taught them the wonders of the gospel. He made known the truth unto them. He revealed the Father to his people. He bore the burdens of others. And at the cross, when wicked men took him and nailed him to that tree, and when darkness came upon the face of the earth, as God laid upon him the sins of all his people, and as God judged those sins in his only beloved Son, Christ carried that burden that none other could bear, the burden of the sins of all his own. Every one, every sin, and every judgment of God against those sins. And he did it in love for others. This is his law, the principle by which Christ lived, the law of Christ. The gospel itself is referred to as a law, a principle, in various ways, in various places. The law of faith, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of liberty, and here the law of Christ. The gospel, the love which the gospel brings forth in the hearts of God's people that causes them to bear the burdens of others. There's only one way in which we may fulfill this law of Christ, and that's if we walk in the footsteps of Christ, with the life of Christ, in the Spirit of God, which conveys that life from God to his people. We can only fulfill this law when we are in Christ, when we walk in Christ, when we look to Christ, when we rejoice in Christ, when we dwell in Christ, when we think of Christ, when we commune with Christ, when we're one with Christ, when we dwell not on ourselves but on him and his grace, when we sow not to the flesh and to our things but to the Spirit and his things. One way. What you sow, you reap. What you sow, you reap. In the Garden of Eden, at the dawn of time, when the first man and the first woman walked upon this earth, God planted a garden in the east of Eden. Planted that garden, and in it there were many trees, all of which, from which the man and his wife could eat, except for one tree in which they were commanded not to eat of. There were two particular name trees in that garden. One called the tree of life and one called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both trees brought forth fruit. And the tree from which the woman in disobedience, followed by the man who she led into deception, ate of, in disobedience to the command of God, the tree from which they ate, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, slew them. Its fruit brought death. Death. As we've said in the past, that tree, in it being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is typical, is representative of the law. The law teaches good and evil, right and wrong. And when you go to the law and eat of it, its fruit brings death. It slays you, it condemns you. But when you eat of the tree of life, you have life everlasting in Jesus Christ. There's an entirely different fruit. An entirely different fruit. There's a sowing which brings forth trees, a sowing which brings forth fruit. This is typified by these two trees at the beginning. This continues in its theme throughout the scriptures and is picked up on by Paul here when he speaks of the flesh and sowing to the flesh and the spirit and sowing to the spirit. There is that which you reap of the flesh, that fruit which brings corruption. And there is that which you reap of the Spirit, that fruit, which brings life everlasting. Of which tree are you eating? And what are you sowing? If you would bring forth fruit unto God, Paul says clearly elsewhere that we must be dead unto the law to bring forth fruit unto God. It's one or the other. If you're alive unto the law and to your works, then you seek to bring forth fruit by that law, and that fruit will condemn you. But if you die to the law in totality, then and only then will you bring forth fruit unto God. Then and only then. You must be dead to the law to bring forth fruit unto God. And only those whom God knows, whom he has brought to life by his Spirit, whom he has delivered through Christ upon the cross by his grace, through Christ's death, only those are dead to the law. Everyone else is simply stumbling about, seeking to improve themselves by their own efforts. Efforts which in God's eyes are nothing but the filthy rags of their own self-righteousness. They appear good on the outside. They appear white on the outside, like the whited sepulchres which the Pharisees were like. White on the outside, but underneath, in the grave, under the sepulchre, is stinking, rotting flesh. How do you appear on the outside? Do you put on a fair show in the flesh of religion when inside the heart stinks? Are you sowing to that flesh? Or are you sowing to the Spirit? In Matthew 7, Christ says, every tree that a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. How may we discern between true prophets and false? By their fruit. How shall we discern between the believer and the professor? By their fruit. Not by the outward appearance, but by that which flows forth from the heart. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Don't deceive yourself. Don't think you're right when inside you're wrong. Don't think you're walking well when inside there's but darkness. Either you're bringing forth this fruit of the Spirit or you're not. Either you're sowing to the Spirit or you're sowing to the flesh. Others may look on and may not be able to tell. But God knows. God is not mocked. He sees the heart. He's the only one who can see the heart. And he's the only one whose opinion truly matters. What you are before him is what matters. Living a life in this world where all men speak well of us and how moral and upright we are. And finally going into everlasting destruction because the root of the matter was never in us. Because God had never done a work of grace in our hearts. Because there was never the Spirit of life in our hearts. It's terrible. It's worthless. Better for all men to speak ill of us now. Better for all to look on and say, calls himself a Christian and look how often they fall and stumble. Look how worried they get. Look how fearful they are. They're up one day and down the next. Better to be there, but to be able to say, I'm nothing. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I am nothing, but Christ is all. Better to be there and into glory, resting in his works alone, and knowing that our works are worthless and to go into glory, confident of our salvation, mighty in faith, proud of our religion, sure of ourselves, only to hear those terrible words which Christ has recorded in Matthew 7, a little further on if we got to them, where he says unto this people, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What a terrible pronouncement to hear in the end. To think we're right with God when all is in the flesh, and never to have that work of the Spirit within. Has he opened our eyes to see? Most of religion, however it appears, is merely a sowing to this flesh. It's outward, it appears good. Like the fruit in the garden of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it appeared good to the taste. That's why Adam and Eve were deceived. They saw it. They didn't understand what was wrong with it. It appeared good, but it was deadly. It appeared good. And most of religion, much of what we see, appears good. People put on a good show. But behind it, there's a meanness, a judgmentalness, a proudness, a condemnation. It's deadly. In their hearts, they know not God. They will not admit it. But inside, they know not God. They want others to think they do. They deceive themselves perhaps, but really they know. Their communion with God is not there. They don't truly pray daily. They don't have the experience of his hand upon them, his comforting word, his union with them. That's foreign to them. Everything's external. They're stubborn. They know it all. They know all the doctrine, all the truth. They of all men will enter glory. They of all men see. And yet they're blind. Yet they're blind. They eat of a tree. They sow. They reap fruit, but it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's a sowing to the flesh, and it's a reaping corruption. Whereas there was another tree in the garden, another tree with a different fruit, a much neglected tree, the tree that the man and the woman forgot about. The tree that to our knowledge they never ate of in that time in the garden. For if they'd eaten of it, they'd have eaten of Christ and had life everlasting. And they'd have never been slain by that tree of which they did eat. They neglected it. And most people neglect this tree to this day. And it's still there. Not in the garden on earth. But it's there in the glory. A tree of life. And it's made known, its fruit is preached throughout this earth, wherever the gospel of Christ is made known. A voice is sounded saying, come eat of this tree. And when you eat, you will have life everlasting. There's another tree, a neglected tree, which few find, but whose fruit is everlasting life. And whose fruit will never be taken away from those who eat. Have you found it? Have you been to this tree? Have you taken off the fruit and eaten? Has God led you up the mount to where this tree is? I said at the beginning, we're scaling a mount here. We're in the heights, in the summit. Has God led you up this mount? Has he brought you to the top? Has he shown you that tree at the top of this mount? Or are you still trying to climb another mount? At the top of that mount, have you seen that tree with a Saviour? nailed upon it, crucified upon a tree. A tree from which flows everlasting life. Have you beheld Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified upon that tree for sinners, slain for sinners, slain to take away their sin, to take away the condemnation, to take away the death, and to bring in everlasting life freely by grace? Have you beheld him on the tree? That tree from which flows everlasting life. Have you? Was he crucified there for you? Were you crucified there in him? Have you tasted of the fruit of this tree? For if you taste of the fruit of this tree, and if you sow to the Spirit which makes known the fruit of this tree, then of this tree and of the Spirit you will reap life everlasting. Life everlasting. Praise God.